Are all of you? Okay, well, that's all right. I don't expect that you be a student of him. I just don't want to use a name that doesn't mean anything to anybody. It's like, all right, he's an evangelist, and he has a recognizable approach to witnessing and to evangelism. And it goes something like this. He asks you if you are a good person. And 95% of the miserable wretches that you live with think they're good persons. But they are not. So this assertion that I'm a good person is kind of an assertion of self-righteousness. Yeah, I'm pretty good. Well, maybe I'm not perfect, but... Well, at least I'm not as bad as the other person. I've never done anything really, really bad. Right? Recognize that? I'm a good person. So he says, well, let me ask you a couple of questions. He said, did you ever lie? Did you ever steal? Did you ever look lustfully at another person? Did you ever want for yourself something that rightfully belongs to someone else? And he puts this litmus test out there without reading the Bible. I mean, it's extracted from the Bible. You get that. Where did it come from? Where did he get this list? The Ten Commandments. Yeah, right. The thou shalt not section. Okay, it's a litmus test. And when the person, if they're honest, okay, confronts these questions, they start to think, maybe I'm not as good as I thought I was. Well, Ray Comfort is unwilling to let it stay at that level. He's wanting to take it to the level of, you really are as bad as you can be, and you need help. You need forgiveness. You need redemption. We're really not used to scrutiny like that, are we? I'm not sure how welcoming we are to that. Sometimes you need to sit down in front of the mirror and do a little personal assessment and take a hard look at yourself. And by the way, Ray Comfort has used this all over the world with variable degrees of effectiveness, and it's a very, very clever, if not brilliant thing. But I need to say, it is not original. At least it's not original with Ray Comfort. It actually goes back to Genesis 3:7-13. Remember? Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, that's very old-fashioned language, but they sewed garments for themselves to hide their nakedness. By the way, have you ever tried to sew fig leaves? It's hopeless. But anyway, and here they are hiding behind their little hedge of fig leaves, and they hear the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That tells you something very, very important about what the conditions in Eden were, that they walked together with God on a daily basis in the cool of the day. They had communion and conversation, and suddenly all of that was over, and the man and themselves hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. You know, I've always wondered about that passage. What does it mean to hide yourself from the presence of the Lord? It's folly, isn't it? If I go to the highest mountain, you're there. If I go to the depth of the sea, you are there. There's nowhere that you are not. How do I hide myself from your presence? And God, going along with this, says, where are you? Now, I don't think that he had filed a missing persons bulletin. I think he knew exactly where they were, over there in the bushes. The question was not, where are you, but what condition are you in, O my son? Or what condition are you in, O my daughter? What has happened to you? Where are you? I heard the sound of you. I've heard the sound of you. You know, this morning coming into church, I heard chickadees. That was a very divine moment for me. I mean, I know it was just chickadees, but chickadees, wow. I heard them. Hearing the sound of God walking in the garden. And when I heard the sound of you, I was afraid. I was naked. I hid myself. And then God says, who told you that? That's one of the most important questions in the world. When someone says to you, I don't believe that God exists, in your heart should well up this question, who told you that? Is this on the basis of your first-hand experience, or are you just passing along some salacious opinion that some other angry and disgruntled soul has passed on to humanity? Did you come up with this on your own? Is this an original thing? Who told you that? And then the next question is, well, duh, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Eating fruit from the tree, apple tree, pear tree, I really don't think it matters all that much. What matters is it was fruit that was forbidden, and they took it and they ate it. And so they rebelled from God. And then immediately they start this age-old pattern. I feel sorry for you ladies. I mean, this is right from the beginning. The woman whom you gave me, she's responsible. No, that is not truth, okay? That's one of the things you don't have to confess. You didn't do that. Adam did his own thing. And he rebelled knowingly. He rebelled consciously. At least Eve had the excuse of being talked into it, if that's an excuse. Oh, and then the woman says, oh, it's not me, Lord. It's the serpent. He deceived me. How could he deceive you, Eve? You know me. You know the truth. You know my word. How could that happen? She's responsible for her own thing. Okay, I'm not laying that on anyone present, believe me. I'm just saying, what a typical thing this is. We're so good at blame shifting. We're so awful at taking responsibility and saying, you know what? I rebelled. I sinned. I did that which is evil in your sight. I did that. And I should accept the consequences. Anyway, God says to the woman, what is this that you have done? You know what? She has no idea. Does that help? She has no idea. The ramifications of what she... She doesn't know. I have no idea. She should have said, I have no idea. The serpent deceived me and I ate. So the eyes of both of them are open and they realize they were naked. They had been naked before, but nakedness didn't really matter. It was not part of their self-awareness. They didn't go around noticing the fact that they were naked. That's very interesting. And now, under the influence of this forbidden fruit, after they have disobeyed the Lord's explicit command, the fruit of the tree which in the midst of the garden God hath said, thou shalt not eat, Genesis 3:3. And I'm not the first to notice this, that this imbibing of the fruit has some very curious connections to drug addiction, altered states of consciousness. There's a whole bunch of stuff out there. Something replicated in the addict and the sinner's life on a routine basis. But what we have here is a culpable action. They ate what they weren't supposed to eat, and they broke out in indigestion. They broke trust with God. and something was lost. The relationship was fractured. And once it's fractured, it has to be mended. It has to be fixed. It has to be answered. It has to be cured. It has to be healed. It has to be recovered. It has to be restored. And those are words that we can use that we all, because of what happened here in the garden, are in need of redemption. We're in need of redemption. Because what happened was sinful, shameful, immoral, and wrong. And what their sin did was expose them for that to everything, everyone. And that, rather than physical nakedness, is the point of the shame they felt for what they had done. They weren't just ashamed because their clothes weren't on or they had none. But clearly, they realized that they were no longer presentable to God, and they wanted to cover that up. They wanted to pretend they were better than they were. Wow. They hid from the presence of the Lord. Now listen, this is what God does next. God, knowing fully what's happened, you understand that. He still comes seeking their company. And walking in the garden in the cool of the day, as usual, as he had done every day before that, he calls out to Adam and says, "Where are you?" And I think it's obvious that Adam's condition and not his location is the question at hand here. He's saying, "Adam, what has happened to your innocence? What has happened to your original goodness? Why have you forsaken me?" And these questions, we may suppose, take us to the heart of the matter. They expose the consequence of the couple's joint actions. What have you done? Let me tell you what they've done. They have brought themselves into a state of ruin. They have brought themselves into a state of guilt and condemnation. They have rendered themselves sinful, impure, and naked. But we in the world, we think that nakedness is the big deal. No, nakedness is not the big deal. It's the least of their troubles. What really is at stake here is their awakening to the moral deconstruction of the created order. Or that is to say, the effect of their sin on everything and everybody around them and about them. Which is to say, our actions are always consequential. Suddenly, like those who have been confronted by Ray Comfort, his discomforting questions, Adam and Eve are asked to give an account of what they have done. And I think in God's daily assessment of you, he's asking you, what have you done? What have you done? And what they have done brings them before the judgment seat of God, and it does it immediately. And let there be no mistaking the predicament they are in. They are not children. You can't say they were immature. You can't say they didn't have the cognitive facility. They were fully cognizant, functioning adults. Their sin was a sin of consent. It was considered. It was deliberate. And it was wrong. And for that they have to answer. The scripture says, "I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid." So sin isn't the only thing imported into paradise on that fateful day. So was fear. Fear had not existed before. And imagine, fear of a loving, benevolent, and good God. That's the epitome of irrationality. All the trusting provision of God, all of the protection of God, all of the love of God went out the window. Oh, by the way, I guess it didn't because there were no windows. But the question was, how could all of that which had been shattered be restored? How could justice be achieved? How could the brokenhearted, the fearful, and the guilty ever find remedy? For those are the contours of the fall, not fig leaves sewn together. I don't know how you sew together when you don't have needles and thread, but they were very inventive. Hiding from God. Hiding from each other. How could the ending be altered? I want to answer that before I move on. How could the response of Adam and Eve be like this? Oh, Lord, I heard your voice in the garden, and I rejoiced. I ran to you, O Lord, and in grateful love I threw myself at your feet, and I worshiped you lovingly, freely, fully, and contentedly. I had come home to you, and you had welcomed me. How can we make that the ending of the story? How can we bring that about for those who are lost and alienated, afraid, and alone? Well, we can't. But what we can't do, God can do. God can prove both just and justifier of the unrighteous. If you are unjustified, there is nothing more terrifying than to fall into the hands of the living God. To stand before his holiness and his purity, it would have an annihilating influence on all your sin and dross. And if that's most of who you are, most of you is gone in the consuming fire of the Lord. But if the Lord has removed the filthy rags of our unrighteousness, as is recorded he did for Joshua, the high priest, in Zechariah 3:3, while we ought to be consumed, we are not. Then he showed me the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. How far is Satan from you at any given moment? Right next door. Right at my right hand. And what is he doing at your right hand? Encouraging you to be godly and loving and kind? Oh no. It's hateful and self-righteous and arrogant and proud. Oh, that's what he's doing. Yeah, you get those people. They're oppressors and you're a victim. He keeps talking to you. Yeah, he does. And the Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who chose Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand snatched from the fire? Get it? Are you not a branch snatched from the fire? Are you not fuel for the fire that was rescued from the fire and consumed not? Are you not? Yes, that's exactly who we are. Well, who are we? Oh, I see. We are Joshua, clothed in filthy garments, standing before the angel. And he said to those who were standing there, remove the filthy garments from him. Do you see how this is? He doesn't go through a catalog of your sin. He doesn't ask you to reprise your past and admit all of your errors. He just treats them as a bunch of filthy rags. Lump them all together. He's going to take that from you. All of your sin. All of your unrighteousness. Wow. Remove the filthy garments from him. And then he says again, look, I have taken your filthy garments away from you. I have done that. I did that. They are gone. And I will clothe you in festal robes. And then he said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, after this has happened, after they have been atoned for, after they have been justified, the angel of the Lord admonishes Joshua and says, now, Joshua, if you walk in my ways, if you perform my service, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. Now, listen to this. And I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Who? Oh, amongst the angels. I will give you free access to stand before me in heaven, even as you are standing now. So listen up, Joshua. You and your friends who are sitting in front of me. Indeed, they are men who are assembled. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. No, we are not consumed. Instead, we are justified. And God performs everything necessary for the complete restoration of relationship with himself and mankind. Now, I want you to know, this is the clearest picture I can find in the Old Testament of redemption. If you have one clearer, I invite you to share it with me. I would rejoice to have you do that. Hear it again. I have taken your iniquity away from you. God the just has justified the unrighteous. That would be me. What follows in Genesis 3:14 is a revelation of divine justice. I think we need to come to terms with that. What is justice? It's the extension of God's holiness into matters of decision. What is justice? The extension of God's holiness into matters of decision. Oh, I didn't know that. Well, that's because you didn't pay attention. It's right here in Scripture. The extension of God's holiness into matters of decision, which distinguish our lives from the lives of every other living creature. God has set and revealed a standard for all relationships between us. He's told us what we can expect from him, and he's told us what he expects from us. So let's start with this divine expectation. Do you know what it is? Consistent and unwavering obedience. Oh, the O word. Ah, there it is again. Obey. How our spirit rebels against that. This is what God wants from us. But it's also what God wants for us, because this is what glorifies himself. This is what magnifies his greatness. This is what magnifies his name, our obedience. And to achieve this end, God has imparted the Holy Spirit into every believer's heart, every believer's new heart. And the power of God, pounding there, implanted there, makes possible what was never possible before. Complete and joyful obedience. Yeah. What do you want? Do you want to be happy? Or do you want to have a complete and holy obedience? What do you want? Wow. I have come to do thy will, said Jesus. Are you better than he? And every believer hearing that must say, amen, and me too. Hebrews 10:9 and Philippians 2:8. And then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Psalm 40, verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. So I've been thinking with you this morning about how God's justice is legislative and distributive. Legislative, thou shalt not, and distributive, because you have done this, you shall labor amidst thorns and thistles, have pain in childhood, crawl on your belly, and eat dust. God's punishment always fits the crime, and the crime is always a violation of what we were commanded. You shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. And so the parties to the crime are dealt with separately and justly. Eve and then Adam and the serpent, they pay for the roles that they played. They are not the same roles. And so the justice dished out is not identical. It's not the same outcome. The world is playing with our mind. For example, you remember Abraham interceding for the city of Sodom? See, they talk about how hateful Christians are, how hateful Jews are. He interceded for the city of Sodom, which was a city filled with very wicked and evil people who deserved to die. And he interceded for them. And Abraham said, Lord, you are the Lord of lords, and you will surely do what is right, for you are the judge of all. And that on the basis of the character of God, he appealed to God for mercy. What is the role of Christians in the world with regard to those who are separated from God? To show mercy, to love justice, and to walk humbly before your God. That's for all of us. The curses are God's judgments. Internalize that. They're not arbitrary. They fit the crime. They are totally suitable. They are right and good. Always. And this, I know, I talk about these things, then I have to go back and say, this is the Adamic covenant. Do you understand that? This is the covenant that God made with Adam. I know that I didn't introduce it that way, but there it is. And when you look at this covenant, you understand there's one thing in it that is really, really important. And that is that God plays enmity, hatred, hostility, and conflict in the world between the seed of Eve and the seed of Satan. Who's the seed of Eve? Who is the seed of Satan? And that is why Satan is the sworn enemy of mankind. And that is why sin is fatal. Sin is a lethal weapon in the arsenal of Satan. And so there is a war going on that is a given. It has nothing to do with society. It has nothing to do with origins. It has nothing to do with politics or economics or any of that nonsense. It has everything to do with what's going on between God and his war with his adversary. There is a war between Satan's people and God's people. And that's what explains mass killings. That's the Christian explanation of mass killings. Satan ordered it. Satan executed it. Satan is responsible for the lives that were lost in Lewiston. Period. So we do not need to listen to the world when it tells us it's an issue of mental instability. Those who are professionals in the mental health field said, this man was not insane. This man was fully cold, calculating, demonic, methodical. He was not insane. He was evil. He was an expression of demonic rage. So the problem, the pattern of evil is unavoidable because the malice of Satan is undeniable. He instigated the whole business. The instigator is the villain, not the instruments of his will. Satan is responsible, not Robert Card. It is good for us to know who our real enemy truly is, because then we can employ spiritual weaponry to deflect his attacks and defeat his purposes. Now listen, people. There's a terrorist organization practicing demonic murder in the Near East. And I charge you to pray them down. Your weapon is prayer. In the name of Jesus, we pray that the demonic stronghold over Hamas be broken, that the connection with darkness and evil be severed, that you deliver these men, these terrorists, from their delusion and their demonical behavior. We pray, Lord, that you will intervene, because only you can bring peace to Jerusalem. Did you hear me? Amen. Notice how hate crimes are always charged after the effect, after the fact. Now we talk about hate crimes. Why aren't you talking about hate before the crimes are committed? You see, the social problem is a violent heart, a depraved nature. We need to deal with that depravity. We need to cancel that kingdom. We need to overcome Satan in order to defeat the violence in our midst. Spiritual weaponry for spiritual warfare. The power of God is enormous. The power of God can nullify Satan's evil penetration of everything we are faced with. All things social, all things political, all things economic. Let us not be naive. We must attack the root cause of the problem. And the root cause is godlessness. We need to bring people to Christ. We need to bring people to God. We need to bring people into the kingdom. And the more we bring in, the fewer troops Satan has. Let's get busy. It's crucial. In Jesus' name, amen.